Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Christ. Amen. We are in the last couple of Sundays before the Advent season, and Advent refers to the coming of the Lord. And so these last Sundays, focus primarily on the day of judgment of our God. St. Luke reports in chapter 20 of the Gospel, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the Gospel. You need to remember that. Teaching and preaching the Gospel. That will be crucial to your understanding the theme of today's sermon. Not one stone, not one hair. To set up our reading for today, the religious leaders were, as you know, trying to trap Jesus, but they couldn't refute his words. They were trying to set him up so that they could have him arrested and possibly killed. They saw him as a blasphemer who spoke against the Holy Spirit and against God's holy place, the temple. In word and deed, he had been demonstrating his divine relationship to God the Father as the only begotten Son of God. But they refused to acknowledge those claims. John tells us in his gospel, the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus was God's true temple. Jesus had come, God, in human form, to dwell amongst his people. But the people couldn't see it. In the next chapter, chapter 21 of St. Luke, while still in the courtyard of the temple, Jesus' disciples were speaking of the temple, and they noted how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. The temple wasn't just big, it was absolutely beautiful. The historian, Jewish historian Josephus, had said that the temple was covered on the outside with plates of gold that were so brilliant when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at. And where there was no gold, there was white marble that glistened in the sunlight and gave this appearance of bright light. And so people, the pilgrims that were approaching Jerusalem, thought that it was covered with snow. For the pilgrim approaching the holy city, it glowed with the radiance of God. It was in the presence of this huge, beautiful stone structure that Jesus introduced the unthinkable. Here's what he said. As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You know, I'm kind of amazed that the disciples at that point said, how can this be? This is the temple of the Lord. It can't possibly happen. And though they often weren't very perceptive, they seemed to understand that Jesus was predicting great destruction to fall upon the holy temple. And so they wisely said, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? Not directly answering them, he warned them, See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. The post-exilic temple was built under Ezra's, the prophet Ezra's leadership, and was a far cry from Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. Now, by the year 19 BC, King Herod the Great set out to renovate the building to its former glory. This 80-year plus old project was completed in AD 63. 80 years it took to build this complex. And it was finished only to be destroyed 7 years later. The Roman general Titus, soon to be the emperor of the Roman Empire, completely destroyed the temple so that not one stone was upon another. And he destroyed also the city of Jerusalem. You know, unless you have been in a war zone, you can't possibly understand or know what that experience was like. And the problem for us is that we've become desensitized to this kind of terror, because Hollywood has created scenes of mass destruction which we recognize as computer-generated imagery, or CGI. And so any day of the week, you can sit down in the comfort of your living room and watch airplanes blow up in midair and big buildings crumble, all while crunching on popcorn and sucking down a Coke. But let me show you a few images that were taken just 20-some-odd years ago. These are very real scenes. The people are not actors. These are folks like you and me who woke up on a beautiful September day only to experience a tragedy of epic proportions. This was close to, if not more than, what the residents of Jerusalem experienced 2,000 years ago. If you were alive on September 11th, 2001, you'll never forget these images. Two commercial airlines were hijacked by terrorists and deliberately crashed into the Twin Towers in New York City. There are no words to describe this horror. The thought of that day in the minds of those who were there and lost loved ones brings tears even 21 years afterward. The destruction of the towers and the surrounding buildings was massive, not to mention that there were over 3,000 lives taken that day. 40 years before Herod's temple was destroyed, Jesus made a prediction. He warned them of the destruction of the temple. And Jesus warned us that similar acts of violence and destruction would follow. And it's as if he took a telescope and expanded it out to reveal some of the terror that we would experience in the future. Listen to what he says. Nation will rise up against nation. Very true. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes. And in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. For me, every war, every earthquake, every report of famine across the world, every deadly virus, and every hurricane that develops in the heavens are reminders of Jesus' prediction of the coming judgment of God, also described as the great and terrible day of the Lord. All this must happen, Jesus says, even before these unthinkable things, scenes, he says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. The violent time of persecution will include attacks by family members and friends upon Christians. And some of you, he continues, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. These ideas, these thoughts are almost impossible for me to grasp. How could this possibly happen in America? But the truth is, you know it's happening all over the world. And if it's happening out there in the world, what are the chances that persecution may come our way tomorrow? According to Jesus, all this will happen before the end. These are just a precursor to the day of judgment. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's but a preview of the judgment of God. A judgment that demands the casting of the unrighteous into the lake of fire and brimstone. And Jesus describes this place, a very real place, as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it certainly won't be made by computer-generated imagery. So if scenes like these bring fear to your heart, the law of God is doing its work. This was the teaching of Jesus, which I mentioned at the beginning. Not one stone upon another depicts the complete and total disaster for the unrighteous and evildoers. The problem is, this judgment should be applied to every one of us. Isaiah is known for saying, "There is not one who is righteous, not even one." But thanks be to God, Jesus didn't just teach. He didn't just tell us about the coming judgment. He also preached good news to those who were dreading that great and terrible day. And the good news is that God the Father sent His Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to take upon His own body the judgment that you and I deserve. The sinless Son of Man took the place of all sinful men so that they might be saved on the final day of judgment. Jesus preached salvation to those who were unworthy of it, people like you and me. People who were so messed up they knew that there was no hope of redemption. People who could only cry out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And those people, and when we also pray out, cry out that way, God hears us. Christ died so that we might live. Christ took our punishment, leaving us guiltless and blameless for the day of judgment. And being innocent of all wrong, He rose from the dead, and in doing so promised to raise us also to new life on that great and terrible day. "What must we do to be saved?" they asked the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And Peter responded, "Repent and believe in the gospel, the good news." Yes, Jesus taught about the day of judgment, but He preached good news. Believe it or not, this good news is the same passage beside the judgment which He taught that day in Jerusalem. Remember when He predicted that His disciples would be persecuted by family and friends, saying, "Even some of you will be put to death"? He said, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." And here's where the preaching begins. "But not a hair on your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives." Not one hair. How is it that we could be killed for our faith and not have one hair of our head perish? Well, by clinging to Christ and enduring to the end, you will gain life, eternal life. And so what seems like a contradiction in Christ is really a heavenly paradox. Both things are true. Hundreds of years before Christ, Malachi spoke of this paradox, saying, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." But he continues preaching, saying, "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus doesn't lie. Not one hair of your head will perish. Jesus says to the one who endures to the end, "By your endurance, by clinging to Christ, you will gain your lives." And what does he expect from us? He really asks nothing of us. He doesn't ask us to make great changes. He doesn't try to make us clean up before we give ourselves over to him. He asks nothing of us but enduring faith and trust, which he gives to us as a gift in holy baptism. By faith, not by our works. He exchanges our filthy, sin-soaked rags for his garment of righteousness. He crowns us with life, the reward of his doing. Our sinful accomplishments have only earned us a participation award, but Christ gives us a victor's crown. You know that athletes in ancient Greek and Rome competed for a little laurel wreath that they placed on their heads, a type of evergreen or tree or shrub, and they wore it on the head as a sign of triumph. The crown that Jesus gives us is a crown of life, eternal life. And this crown entitles its bearer certain victory over Satan, over death and the grave, so that not one hair will perish. The reason I do what I do as a pastor is because I am so thankful that God redeemed me. You may not think so, but I'm a pretty messed up guy. Ask my family, they'll tell you. Don't ask them. But I want you to know that God accepts you where you are, whatever your situation you're in at this time, just as he accepted me in all the mire of my sin. He died for me and you so that we may have the type of life that cannot be judged on that great and terrible day of the Lord. Don't even try to tell me that you're not messed up too. The Word of God says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And to give us hope, a verse or two later, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, hell is very real. It's more real and more terrifying than the destruction that came upon the temple of Jerusalem. It's more real and more terrifying than the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York City. And while there will continue to be trouble and terror for the faithful in this life, God will protect them on that great and terrible day of the Lord. St. Paul told another sinner, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So my beloved friends, if you remember nothing else of this sermon today, remember this. If you humble yourselves before Almighty God and confess your sins and cling to Christ in faith, not one hair, not one hair will perish. Get ready, church, for Scripture says, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In Jesus' name, amen.